Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 as we continue through our study of the letter to the Hebrews. I think that all the announcements were fully covered, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. Lord, that you have spoken to us through it and given us everything that we need, Lord, to follow you and to please you. Now, Lord, I just pray that you would open our eyes and our heart, Lord, that we might receive everything we need this morning, Lord. That you would pierce to the innermost part of our beings, Lord, and reveal those things that aren't pleasing, Lord, and encourage us in those things that are and the work that you're doing in us. So we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. Meet us here, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So we're going to continue as we're continuing through the letter to the Hebrews. It's so important that you understand the old Hebraic system, the Judaic system that's basically laid out beginning in Exodus and through Deuteronomy. It's, you know, having taught through it, it actually is very intriguing as you go through because you see what God is actually intending in giving that system to the children of Israel and the truths that are in it, and the things that were very clearly revealed to the children of Israel that would build their faith. And obviously we know that there's a hall of faith, that there were those in the Old Testament because of God giving them the law and that system of worship, and that he would be with them and he would dwell with them, that there were those that are saved, that Abraham and from Abraham and even before Abraham, we know that even a peer or a contemporary of Abraham by the name of Job knew God, and that God has his eyes on Job. So salvation was as much, and grace was as much in the for the Old Testament times as it is for today, and we need to understand that. But here, the writer of Hebrews, writing to a people that had been raised in a religious system, had left that religious system to follow Jesus Christ, and because of the pressures and the persecutions that were coming upon the Christians, and especially the Jewish Christians. Imagine Paul. Paul wrote a lot about it because he was a champion of the old system, met Jesus, and started ministering and spreading the gospel. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders were after him constantly. And so these Hebrew believers were really struggling with all of these pressures, and they were considering going back to the old system. And we have those antiquated systems, I think, today that a lot of people are under bondage to. And so the freeing message of the gospel and of the word of God that we have here, and even Hebrews, it can be hard to understand exactly what the writer is getting to, but we always have to constantly be reminded and walking in those, who is he writing to? He's writing to a people, that came up under a religious system. And so the Judaic system under the law, it was a failed religious system. Not because God's law was flawed. God's law is perfect. The scripture is very clear about that. It's an instructor of God's righteousness, his mercy, his justice. And it's also an instruction and points out man's fallen, sinful nature. The law cannot save, and that is why Jesus Christ came, to fulfill the law and satisfy God's righteous requirements. In the beginning, God created, 6 days he made everything, and on the seventh day he rested. We looked at that last week. Man was created on the sixth day, and on the first day of his full existence, he rested in God. You see, Jesus came to save man from the wages of sin and the law. And Christ's work on the cross is a work of a new creation. And he's at rest at the right hand of the Father today. And we enter that rest by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no high priest that in their past and in the religious system that they had come out of, there is no high priest that could do what Jesus had done at Calvary. There is no pastor, there is no priest, there is no bishop, there is no holy father, there's no holy reverend father, you know, whatever they've called me in the past, you know, whatever, that can do what Jesus has done. And we're going to see that there is going to be this invitation of free access to Christ. We should never, ever, ever forget it, Christian, and that we have free access to Christ. No man stands in the place of Jesus Christ in our walk of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And then talking about the law, Galatians 6:15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." You're a new creation if you're in Christ. And so we see, we pick up kind of where we left off. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." We looked at this, or kind of ended with this, but I want to begin with it this week. "Lest anyone fall according to the example of disobedience." I mean, you're going back to a failed system. You know, the proverb says, "As a dog returns to his vomit, so does a fool to his folly." And certainly that would, you know, be wisdom for those that were looking to go back to an old failed system. But we do the same thing in our own lives. I mean, having come out of a past of drinking and struggling, you know, with "Lord, I want to follow you. Oh Lord, if you just, you know, make me feel better this morning, I'll never do this again," and all that other thing, and going back to it. And a lot of you can relate to it because you all came out of the same thing, whether it be drugs or alcohol or something. But as a dog returns to his vomit, we're doing the same thing that the children of Israel were, you know, considering doing, and that this letter to the Hebrews is, you know, is addressing. And it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Very powerful verse right there. And it really saddens me when we look at the landscape of the church today, that they would, you know, take this word that we have, the Bible, and they would close it and put it off to the side and not give it the place that it should have in the church today, and especially in our lives. The Word of God, it is a weapon of mass instruction. It is how God has chosen to communicate with His creation. It's His invitation to come and reason with Him and see what is true and what is reality, the reality of our situation here on earth. "To acknowledge sin has separated one from God, and how God has moved heaven and earth to reconcile these broken relationships is the first." It's the most important thing to Him. God has given us everything we need to be reconciled to Him, to be recreated, born again of His Holy Spirit. And the writer of Hebrews likens it to a two-edged sword. And it's the sword, you know, now everybody looks back to the age of knights and stuff like that, and two-handed broad swords. I mean, that's not what it's talking about. It was actually a short sword. It was more like a big dagger is what it was talking about. But it was edged on both sides. It was sharp on both sides. When Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, into Canaan. The first city that they would come to was Jericho. And we are told that Jericho had shut itself up. It had closed off all of its gates. It was heavily fortified because of the presence of the children of Israel. If you read on, when Rahab starts talking about it, Rahab basically says, we've known for 40 years you've been coming, and we were preparing for it. The people here have seen what God has done for you against your enemies in the wilderness, even during the time of the wilderness wandering. And so they had prepared for the children of Israel to come, and they had fortified themselves. And Joshua knew that what he was looking at, it says that he went out basically on his own. He was on the plain. He was overlooking Jericho. And no doubt in his mind is, this is impossible. We'll never be able to take that city. And it says that that opposite him, he lifted up his eyes and saw a man with a sword drawn in his hand. And he said, are you with us or are you against us? And he's basically the Lord that said, he goes, I've come to help you take the city. And Joshua fell on his face to worship him. It was the pre-incarnate Christ there with a sword drawn in his hand. We see a similar event in Revelation. We're told in Revelation 19, it says, Now I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses, and now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, the same understanding, that smaller blade to it, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so we see here a picture of Christ, just like coming with a sword, and it's a type, because what that is saying is when he comes, he's not going to be slicing and dicing people, you know, that are there gathered at Armageddon. It literally is speaking of he will come speaking the truth of God's word, because he is God's word. And as he does that, the condemnation and judgment that is meant for the world, and because of sin, is man is going to be condemned as soon as the word of God is spoken. They're going to know that they were wrong. They chose the wrong side. They rejected the truth. And there is nothing they're going to be able to do about it. And that's the power of the word of God. And it's coming, and he is the presence. He's the realization. The word of God is likened unto a sword. It's one of the weapons of our warfare. There are two weapons of our warfare that are distinct. It is the Word of God and prayer. It's not wit. It's not sharp words, things we like to use every once in a while, don't we? It's the Word of God and it's prayer. It's a perfect representation of Jesus Christ, because he is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's what John writes about. He is the manifestation of the truth of God, everything about God, all of his promises, his love, his grace, his mercy, his compassion, everything. And we find it in the Word. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. And that word for arguments literally means bad ideas. There's a lot of bad ideas floating around this world today. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The Word of God is our weapon that pulls down strongholds. It deals with all of the bad ideas going on. It even should settle our hearts in the face of the wickedness that we see in so much of our national, it's every country. All the leaders seem to be heading towards this consortium of groupthink and everything else, artificial intelligence, one world currencies, one world religion. It's all happening right in front of our eyes. Yet the Bible already tells us the demise, where that's all going to end up. It's going to happen. Love the heart of Asaph, who looked upon those things and he said, I almost stumbled, man. I almost just called it quits, gave it up. Why follow God if everybody is going to get away with their wickedness and what's going on? You ever been at that point? Asaph said, until I went into the house of the Lord and I saw their end. I saw what was going to happen. And then he started praising the Lord. So we have this weapon for warfare. It's the Word. The Word of God, we're told, is living. That means it is alive. It has a life of its own. It is the Word of life, and it's more than fanciful stories and allegories. It's not my... And here's the thing, and I need to... This is something I need to remind myself of when I come here, because I struggle with it as I'm preparing and stuff. Oh, Lord, give me something that'll really inspire, really... And the Lord reminded me it's not my responsibility to bring the Word of God to life. I am responsible for delivering the Word of God to the best of my ability to help you understand it so that it can do the work that God intended it to. It's alive. It has its own life. I don't need to bring any life to it. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It gives life to anyone who receives it by faith and believes that it's true. When we study God's Word, it's for more than Bible facts and intellectual purposes. If that's all you're getting out of it when you open it up, you're missing the purpose that God's given it to us for. It invites the reader to truly live in agreement with God. Because the Word of God can change how you think about God, what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. It is living instruction in righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, and as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's what this is. When you're reading it, are you seeking those things from it? Exceedingly great precious promises. Divine power given to us to all things that pertain to life and godliness. It is complete. There's nothing missing from it that you need. Secondly, it's powerful. It's literally active. It's alive and it's active. Okay? It's able to perform God's purposes in revealing who He is and His love and His grace and His mercy and His plan for salvation and redeeming mankind. All of those things, it is active and able to reveal those things to you and to me. It can bring a person from death to life. It's not dunamis power, and we talk about dunamis power. If you ever heard that, if you haven't, dunamis power, or the word we get dynamite from, explosive, supernatural power. You know, the power that some of the people are out chasing around. This is talking about, it's called energes, which we get energy. Energy, meaning it is effectual. That is effective and active in guiding a person to believe in God, to follow God. It directs you and me, anybody who will listen to it, to true faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it's for. Jesus, the Word of God, said, believe in me. That is true faith. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. The living Word, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. It is powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. When knife manufacturers want to, you ever, the Ginsu, we all grew up in the, how many of you grew up in the Ginsu commercial era? Raise your hand, right? Man, it cut through cinder blocks, and it cut through tin can, you know, aluminum cans, and it would slice a tomato with precision afterwards. And I got Ginsu knives, and I tried it. It doesn't cut the tomato that well afterwards. It's still cut. Anybody else? Or am I the only dummy in here? All right. I mean, it didn't ruin it. It just didn't cut the way that it did on TV, so. But when they want to sell you their product, they talk about its ability to make a precision cut, right? Precision cut. You want, when you go in for surgery, you want a doctor that's gotten the very, you know, the new, you don't want the leftover scalpels, you want the new scalpel, right? Because it makes a precision cut. I remember when I got some glass taken out of my ankle, and I actually got to watch it, and they took the scalpel, and he cut it, and I'm like sitting there going, it didn't do anything. And he had to hit it for it to open up because the cut was so precise. The Word of God is precise. It is not veiled in obscurity. There are no gray areas in the Word of God. Have you ever heard a pastor go up and talk about the gray areas or reading between the lines? That's just not right. It is black and white. Man's sin. Sin brings death. Those who remain in sin will die eternally separated from God. Man can do nothing to rectify what sin has done, so God has done it for us. He took on flesh in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. He paid the ransom for sin and conquered sin and death. And you can believe God's word and receive eternal life. Or you can reject it. You can reject his word and suffer eternal separation from his love. And notice it cuts on both edges. When I think about that, I think about the Old Testament and the New Testament because we like to divide those things. But I believe when we truly study the word and understand it and understand the heart of God, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, we truly understand God's heart towards man has never changed. It's just in a different system. One pointed to the cross and what Christ was going to do, and the other one looks back upon the finished work. We are privileged that Christ has come and we get to look back upon it because those before the cross had to believe in faith that God would. We believe in faith that God did. And it's a two-edged sword. I liken it to law and the law and grace. The Old Testament and the New Testament, both will penetrate the heart and get to the heart of the matter. The law reveals that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and grace tugs on the heart to trust in Jesus Christ, accept his precious gift of life because of what he's done on the cross. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It peers into the very depths of one's soul. Now, the writer's intention is not to differentiate between soul and spirit, although it seems that way. But we're going to take a quick look at it. Because there is some confusion. He is revealing the activity of the Word of God and its ability to transform minds and change hearts. The soul in Scripture is the inner man. It's one's thoughts and emotions. It's referred to as psyche. or the psyche, psychological. The spirit, or sorry, the soul, or soul is the inner man. The spirit is also the inner man, but it's pneuma. It is a supernatural contact and power of one's inner being. We are created in the image of God. God is spirit. We were created to be spirit, soul, and body. Man sinned. Spirit was what led Adam and Eve in the garden until they fell. Sin entered, and then the flesh raised up. And the flesh is what needs to be conquered. The flesh is what leads man now because of sin. So it got flipped upside down. There is also the body or the outer self, the senses and desires. So the soul is led by or influenced either by the flesh or the spirit. Those who are not saved cannot be led by the Holy Spirit because they do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's different. The Spirit still exists. They are only influenced, though, by worldly things. Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those who are born again, saved by grace through faith, are to be led by the Spirit of God. That is by the instruction found in God's Word. When Paul wrote Romans, he addressed this, and we'll take a look at that in Romans chapter 8. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is the hopeful result, right? Now, we all struggle, and we know that Paul goes in, he starts saying the flesh wars against the spirit, spirit against the flesh. I do the things that I don't want to do. I don't do the things that I do want to do. Oh, who will deliver me from this, you know, this body of death? And he said, praise be to Jesus Christ. You know, so, but he says that we're to be led by the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be fleshly or carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because, and that idea of the spiritual mind of the soul being led by the Spirit, okay? Because the carnal mind, the fleshly, earthly mind, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who has raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So here we have body, soul, spirit. We see that there is a war going on, even in those who are saved, born again, and have the Holy Spirit of God. There's still that war that's going on. But there's really no war that's going on in those that don't have Christ, other than the work that the Holy Spirit is trying to do through the Word of God as he's revealing the truth about God. And we all went through that. Everybody remember that? Wrestling with the Lord and you know, realizing that what Jesus Christ has done and that you're in need of a Savior. The soul is the inner seat of desire. And it either desires the things of the flesh or it desires the things of the Spirit. And it's God's Word that instructs His sons and daughters in what pleases Him. All things pertaining to life and godliness. All things. Everything he likes, everything he desires for you and for me are here in the Word of God. And so we have this division. It pierces even to the soul. It gets to the soul, and then we know that the Holy Spirit brings conviction, brings to remembrance all those things that we've learned from the Word of God, so that the Spirit might rule our lives, the Holy Spirit, and not the flesh. And so so important that we, and as I said, it's said that so many places the Word of God is put off to the side as untrustworthy, untranslatable, whatever it might be. And it's a lie. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Scripture's pretty clear. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Whether you believe it or not, whether you want to acknowledge it or not, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We will all answer. And God sees through all of our devices. In context of the Hebrew and the writers, the audience to those that he is writing, they were considering giving up on Jesus, returning to a failed Judaic religion. The writer hoped to pierce the hearts of these Jewish believers and let them know that they could not pretend to still be followers of Jesus and keep it hidden from God. It would be exposed. That's what God's Word does. It exposes those things in our lives. Just like it exposes the heart of believers who are worldly or backslidden. It's living and it's powerful. It empowers the believer to live in obedience to what it says. It also is effective in revealing sin and restoring us to fellowship with God. It brings us to account. It brings us to take responsibility for our decisions and how we're living, to confess our sins. And it says, because he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is grace. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The old Judaic system was based upon the priesthood ministering before God on behalf of the people. It was set up that the Levites did a lot of the outer work and the slaughtering of the animals and the preparation of those things. And then the priesthood would offer the sacrifices. Then the Aaronic line were those that would serve within the most holy place, where the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, the brazen altar, the laver where they would cleanse themselves in the holy water. All of those things were going on were for a very specific and special group, Aaron being the first. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies once a year. And in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, upon which was the mercy seat, which was protected by two cherubim and their wings extended and touching so that you could not see the mercy seat. It was a part of that old system that as the priest would go on and sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat, it covered sin. It did not forgive or remove sin, it covered it. It was a stay on a guilty sentence as the high priest ministered before the Lord, and he would do it for the whole nation of Israel. The people were separated from entering this holy sanctuary, the tabernacle. There was a veil that even separated it for the priests so that they could not look into it until they passed through it that one time a year. But Jesus, the Son of God, that is very, very God and very, very man, is that great high priest. Now imagine these people are thinking of returning to a system and following a man that could only go before God every once in a while. And the writer's saying, but you've put your faith in the one that's before God constantly. In fact, he's God who came in the flesh on your behalf and upon my behalf. He's the great high priest. There is no longer any necessity for the priesthood whatsoever. It was just leading up to what Jesus Christ was going to do on the cross. You're going back to a system that has no power whatsoever. There's no faith that can come from that anymore. He is great because being both God and man, he's able to bring man before God, which is what the priesthood did. Yet it was God that would come down and dwell at the mercy seat inside of the tower. Jesus Christ is able to bring God to man to have true fellowship and communion. He's that go-between, right? The scripture talks about our intercessor. He's an advocate. He's great because he passed through the heavens to the place where God dwells. He ministers in a heavenly tabernacle, which the children of Israel would or should have understood because they were told that the tabernacle that was given to Moses was from the heavenly design, or the tabernacle that was in heaven. And Jesus is greater because he's there ministering for us constantly 24/7. He's not separated by a veil. He's in a constant communion with God. It is greater than the old system. And he's great because he sits on a throne. You see, the mercy seat is where God dwelt with man. But it was veiled, and it was only approachable for once a year. Jesus' throne is the throne of grace. You see, grace will never be hidden or veiled because it's a free gift of God, offered to anybody who will believe in his Son. And it says that we can go boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Mercy, and we know, just simply is not getting what you deserve. That is, mercy veils justice. It is justice. It is a covering of God's judgment, which was what the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant was all about. And because Jesus is great and he's great high priest, he sits on a throne of grace, access that is open to all who have put their faith in him. His ministry is far superior to the Aaronic ministry and the Judaic system that they were in danger of reverting back to. It's at Christ's throne. And this is interesting when you think about it. He became our mercy seat to cover the, and it was a stay on the execution of any judgment on you and me. It's at the throne of grace where mercy and justice are reconciled. It's an interesting thing. The Jewish believers, or the Jewish leadership and the religious system, the rabbis used to teach that God had two thrones. And sometimes he sat on the throne of judgment, and sometimes he sat on the throne of mercy. Yet they couldn't reconcile the two. So God reconciled it for us by sending his Son to sit on and ultimately to be raised from the dead and sit on a throne of grace where mercy and justice are reconciled. Jesus faced everything, it says, that they were facing. He faced every trial and temptation, and he overcame them because he never succumbed to temptation. And he knows the strength and the severity of temptation. And he can sympathize with your struggles in testing and temptation. He cannot sympathize with your sin because he never sinned. But because he was tempted in every way that you are tempted, he can help you in your time of need. He is available. The throne room is open. That's the invitation. If they were to go back to the old system, the veil was gone anyways by this time. It had been rent from top to bottom. There was no longer any separation, but the glory of God was no longer there because the glory of God now resides in heaven on the throne of grace. In religion today, leaders have made Jesus unapproachable in so many ways. Sure, you can, you know, God, and they thought they needed to go, obviously the Hebrews, to the priests, that God was in the temple at the mercy seat. And I believe Satan still, through religion, uses the same strategy. Sure, you can go pray to Mary, or you can go to the saints. You know, there's a saint for everything. And please don't take this wrong. I know many of you came out of these religious systems. There's a saint to sell your home. There's a saint to protect you when you're driving. I didn't know they had cars back during sainthood, unless that's something, or unless it was a horse and carriage. I don't know. But you could go to the saints. You could pray to somebody else. You'll find none of that in Scripture. You know what you find in Scripture? You can come boldly to the throne room of God, to His throne of grace, where His Son sits, where mercy and justice have been reconciled by grace. You can come to this throne constantly. You can come without reservation. You can come freely. And you can come confidently, with assurance that you will find favor in your time of need. There is no request too small or no trial or temptation that is too big. He's seen it all and He's overcome it all. And the encouragement here to them, I think, should be for us: hold fast your confession. You're telling the world Jesus never fails. He is faithful and true. We saw that when He comes again and that sword comes out, when the Word of God begins speaking and all of mankind is caught. He is faithful and true. And whatever you're dealing with this morning, hold fast your confession, and let us therefore together come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. Whatever your need is, He's available. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just lift up Your Word. It's true. Lord, it's in Your Word that we find everything we need. This isn't some hoodoo, voodoo. Lord, You speak to us through Your Word. We have access into Your presence because of what Christ has done. There's a solution to whatever we're dealing with this morning, and it's found in the Word of God. It's found in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I just pray that You'd pour out Your Spirit, that You would meet each and every person here this morning where they're at, what they need. I pray that they would, if it's wisdom, Lord, give them wisdom. If it's peace, calm their anxieties, Lord. You say that be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to You. And that Your peace that surpasses understanding will protect our hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. Lord, let us lay down any anxieties or worries or concern, Lord. We just pray that that real peace would touch hearts this morning, Lord. A lot of anxiety this morning. If it's fear, Lord, may they just experience Your love again. Perfect love casts out all fear. That they would know that You never fail, that You're faithful and true. Lord, we can come to Your throne of grace and receive whatever we need. We just thank You and we praise You, Lord, for all that You've done, Lord. I pray that You would give us faith and boldness to stand fast and believe it. Not just read it, not just hear it, not just consume it for knowledge, but Lord, that it would pierce deep into the seat of desire, Lord, so that our desire is you. I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.